Have you ever gone into a store with your children and they want something? They want it so bad. And what do you usually ask them? Well, sometimes my first response is no. But what ultimately do we want to know about whatever they're wanting or needing, per se? Usually we want to know how much it costs, right? How much does it cost? That's what we're going to look at today. It may take us a while to get there, but I want you to ask yourself that kind of throughout our time this morning. How much does it cost? We're going to be in John chapter 7 to begin with, continuing our series in the life of Christ and his journeys. We're going to be looking mainly at two, possibly three passages, depending on our time and how things go. John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 to begin with. It says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have before us to dig into your word. We're thankful for our country that we live in, that we have this freedom to have the Bible in our hands. And as we look into it, Father, this morning, I pray that each one of us would gain something from your Holy Spirit, that we would be changed once we leave here, that we would be challenged from your word this morning. We do pray for clarity of thought and speech this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Looking back, kind of at verse 1, Jesus is here in Galilee. He's not wanting to go to Judea where the Jews were, the leaders, the rulers. Why not? What's been going on? There were people there that wanted to kill him, right? He was not accepted well there. So he was not real, thrilled to go. He was hesitant to go. It says in verse 2, talks about this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know about you, but I was not raised knowing much about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was not in my culture. It was not something I practiced. But to the Jews, that was very important to them. They were commanded, it was mandatory that they observe this time, this feast. Typically, it was in September, it was in a celebration of the harvest. What were they harvesting at that time of year? It's kind of interesting, harvesting grapes and olives. When I think of a harvest time, again, in my culture and where I live, I don't think of harvesting grapes and olives, but that's what they were harvesting about this time. It was a celebration of the fact that the Jews had escaped or were let go out of Egypt, that they wandered for 40 years, and they had made it to the promised land. It was a celebration, a joyous time. It wasn't something that was a sad time. They weren't in mourning, but it was a feast of celebration. It lasted for 8 days. That must be some feast to last that long, right? Lasted for 8 days, covered two Sabbaths. What they would do, seems kind of cool. It might be something you want to do with your kids or whatever, but they would actually try to recreate the wanderings time, and they would build a booth, they called it, or a tabernacle, a small structure out of sticks and branches and things like that, that they would live in during that time, during that 8 days, or they would go to celebrate in. So this was happening in Jerusalem. Jesus' brothers say what to him? And before we go on, Jesus' brothers, they were just his half-brothers, right? Obviously, Jesus' father was God. These brothers' father was not God. It was Joseph, okay? So what does his brothers tell him to do? In verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works which you're doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. At this point, Jesus' brothers did not believe in what Jesus was teaching. They were not following him. Some similarities here I see to the life of Joseph, if you're familiar with that story in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers didn't really like what Joseph was saying about himself, did they? And what did the Joseph's brothers do? They tried to kill him. They tried to do away with him. They sold him off. They didn't like him. Why? They were jealous of him. Joseph's dad had given him this nice coat. He was his favorite. It seems here that Jesus' brothers, they were not following Jesus, and I don't think they appreciated him. They did not truly believe in what he was doing. They told him he should go to the feast. Jesus should go to the feast. Why did they tell him to do that? They wanted him to go to show off what he could do. You want to be great? Go show the world how to be great. You're so great, go show everybody. Now, I don't know if they were being sarcastic or if they wanted him to be killed out of their dislike for him. We're not really sure. But they wanted him to go to a place that was hostile against Jesus. It doesn't sound like a loving brother, does it? To want you to go to a place that is against you. It also says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. His brothers didn't believe. They say, now is your big opportunity. Go to the feast. Go celebrate. Now, Jesus was used to celebrating this feast, I believe. He was raised in the Jewish tradition, right? It was something that he was used to doing, I believe. Now was his opportunity to show the whole world who he was. What does it say in verse 6? So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. It wasn't God's time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't time for him to make his public presentation there of himself. Jesus, in essence, told his brothers that they could make their own plans and travel as they wanted because they were only concerned with doing their will, their own desires, and not in obedience to the will of God. My question for us is, how often do we do that same thing, where we are trying to fill in our own desires and live for the world and not follow God's plan or not follow his will? Jesus' brothers had no clue as to really who Jesus was. Why not? Hadn't they been listening? I'm sure it's probably their own sinfulness, their own jealousy that caused them to not appreciate and listen to what their brother Jesus was saying. Can you imagine that home growing up, the brother of Jesus? Wow. There's a lot of competition in my house I'm not saying who's most loved, but like trying to get find favor with the parent, right? Can you imagine competing against Jesus? You know, I was told even just this morning, you always take their side. Wouldn't you always take Jesus' side, right? If you're the parent, he doesn't do anything wrong. There's Jesus. Look at him. The do-gooder. Doesn't lie. Doesn't steal. In our sinful nature, I think we would probably be just like those brothers, right? Like little goody-two-shoes. Look at him. I don't want to follow after him. I don't want to listen to what he says. He's always been telling me what to do. The older brother, always telling me what to do, and he thinks he's always right. I know better. How many times is that our attitude towards God? God, I know better than you. I want to do my own will. I think this choice is really what I should be doing, not doing that. You don't know what you're talking about, God. What is the cost? What is the cost? In verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil. Jesus' brothers belonged to the world. So the world couldn't hate them. They were doing exactly what the world wanted them to do. But the world hated Jesus because he was against the world, right? The world was evil. And that was totally opposed to who Jesus Christ was. The perfect Jesus life showed how imperfect everyone else's life was. And again, thinking back to being raised in the family by Mary and Joseph, here you have the perfect life and the not perfect life. And being compared to Jesus potentially. So in verse 8 we see, go up to the feast yourselves, Jesus tells them. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So Jesus was telling his brothers to go on to the feast. And it's kind of interesting. The brothers, I believe, go on to the feast. Why were they going to the feast? They were religious men, right? They were doing what they were supposed to do as religious people. They were missing the fact that they had life with them through Jesus Christ, right there. But they got so wrapped up into the rituals of religion that they missed out on the life that they had in a relationship that they could have with their brother, Jesus Christ. Again, I ask us, do we do that? Do we get caught up in Christianity and religion and doing things that we miss out on our heart being in line with God's will? Our heart doing what God wants us to do because we want our own way? Man loves religious rituals. Why is that? I think it's because we like to measure success. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, my good works, I'm doing something good. I can measure that. How do we measure our heart? Man loves religious rituals, but a matter of the heart, it is to be a true believer. Jesus says he's not yet going. His time has not fully come. We see in verse 10, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't going. He wasn't yet going. We can get confused in that somewhat, thinking, well, Jesus lied to him. He said he wasn't going. No, he said he wasn't yet going. He was going to go, but didn't want to go as a public presentation of himself. He didn't want all the pomp and circumstance because there were people that had hated him. The rulers, leaders wanted to get rid of him. He was going, but he was secretly going. In verse 9 and 10, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So he stayed in Galilee. Sometime after his brothers went to Jerusalem, he went up. Jesus quietly made his trip to Jerusalem. And again, why did he go? I think, again, it was doing God's will. But I think he knew, being raised the way he was raised, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was what he naturally did. It was expected of him to do. And he wanted to go. So what's going on during this time, this transition from him telling his brothers go on up to the feast and then him going? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So we'll stop there for right now. What's going on here? On his way to Jerusalem, picture in the map up here, Galilee is up north, right by the Sea of Galilee, hence the name Galilee, I would assume. Between Galilee and Judea, which is down here, there's an area called Samaria. In order to get from Galilee to Judea, typically you went through Samaria. The problem with going to Samaria was the Samaritans and the Jews, they weren't real fond of each other. They kind of hated each other. They didn't like each other. I don't know about you, but at times, even in our country, there's places you travel through and you feel uncomfortable, like maybe people don't like you there. You're uneasy. You're unsettled. Maybe you want to try to go a different way. But Jesus was going through Samaria to get there. Disciple here, and we'll see this on further down, actually. I'll get to that in a minute. He had to go through Samaria. Why didn't the Samaritans, we see in John chapter 4, I think it is, the woman at the well. Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Had to go through Samaria to do that. In Samaria, he meets the woman at the well. Why wasn't there hostility then? There seemed to be hostility when the Jews wanted to travel from the north to the south, but not from the south to the north. Why? What was in the south? Jerusalem was. What was in the north? Jerusalem was not. What was so special about Jerusalem to the Jews? That was their center of worship, right? That's where they worshiped God. Samaritans worshiped a different God. They did not believe in the one true God. So if you're traveling through my Samaritan town and I know you're going to worship a different God, I'm going to try to keep you from doing that. But if I know you're traveling the other way, I could care less where you're going, right? You're not going to a place of worship. You're going back home or you're going somewhere else. Maybe you're going fishing up in the Sea of Galilee. It didn't really matter to me. But as a Samaritan, I was concerned that you were going to worship a God that I didn't think was the one true God. You weren't worshiping my God as a Samaritan. So that's why I think there was more hostility towards people heading south towards Jerusalem. And so what does Jesus do in these verses? The messengers that Jesus sent, again, Jesus sent them. They didn't go on their own accord. They were sent by Jesus. We're going down to arrange accommodations for Jesus. This wasn't necessarily a preaching opportunity for Jesus. He just needed to get through there. It was about a 3 days journey, I believe, from Galilee to Jerusalem, to Judea. They were unwelcomed visitors. So Jesus sent these messengers down to try to arrange for accommodations for their journey through Samaria. But what happens? The Samaritans who the messengers contacted refused to accept Jesus and his followers because they were on their way to worship in Jerusalem. They rejected Jesus because he was a Jew, not because he was proclaiming to be the Messiah. That wasn't their concern, but they were rejecting him because he was a Jew. And what does James and John do? They thought, okay, Jesus, we'll take care of this. We'll call down thunder, fire, come down and burn them all. Right? Wouldn't that have been cool to see that? What does Jesus say? No. Jesus got on to him. He rebuked him. Jesus had not come to destroy. He came to save, right? His message was not destruction upon these people. James and John should have shown grace and not vindictiveness. How many times do we show grace or do we show vindictiveness? That word. How many times do we want to get even or destroy someone because they don't like me? They are my enemy. I think it's a lot easier, unfortunately, to get even than to show grace, right? It's a lot easier to be negative than it is to be positive. Grace is hard to do. Why is that? Because what does that do to me? If I'm showing grace to Stephen, that's putting me in a lower state, correct? I don't want to be in a lower state. I want to be up on this little platform high above everybody else. Sharing how everybody is wrong. I don't want to humble myself to show grace to people. Fortunately, Jesus did not deal with us in that way, right? He came to save, not to destroy. He very well could have and would have been just for doing it. But that's not why he came to this earth. The point of the story, I think, is that Jesus' toleration of rejection is a toleration of rejection without retaliation. He was rejected, and yet he did not open his mouth, right? Maybe not in this story, but. Now, Luke turns from the people that rejected Jesus to three men that wanted to follow him. That sounds like a happy ending to the story, right? verses 57 through 62. Let's read those. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's an interesting answer, isn't it? And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go to first." Let me start over. "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So here we see these three men. They were, and we'll see in another passage as well, disciples. Disciples literally, here's learner. They weren't part of the intimate group of 12 that Jesus had. So don't get confused there. These were guys that said they wanted to follow him. Did they really? I think Jesus' real answer or question here to the first man, "Do you really know what it means to follow me? Do you really know what you're asking?" How many times do we jump in into something and thinking, "We've got the answer, I want to do this," without really thinking about what we're saying or doing? I know I do sometimes, and it usually hurts later on. Jesus says to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Did the guy asking really know what he was asking? Did he know what Jesus' life was really like? That Jesus didn't rest a whole lot. He was traveling quite a bit. He didn't really, at this point, have a home to rest in, a home to go to, because he was traveling so much. Why? Because the job wasn't done yet. He was continuing to do his Father's will in obedience to him. He says, "I do not have a home to call my own." The man, did he understand that it meant forsaking the comforts and conveniences of life? The man would need to be willing to accept homelessness, physical discomfort, and rejection. Jesus' disciples had experienced all these things as they were traveling through Samaria. Walking along with Jesus was not an easy thing to do. To live the way he lived was not an easy thing to do. And this man says, "I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. Teach me." And Jesus said, "Do you really know what you're asking? Are you willing to live like I live?" What does it say the man does? Doesn't say, does it? Okay, just testing you. 59 and 60, verses 59 and 60, we see a second man. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So here we see the second guy, and he gets the same command. The first guy was asking Jesus, "Let me follow you." This guy, Jesus says, "Follow me," just like he called the apostles, the disciples. And what is this guy's response? He was willing, but "Jesus, let me do one thing first." He needed to go bury his father, it says. No, it's not clear if his father was dead yet. From my understanding, in the Jewish culture, the day of the death, they buried that day. So that'd been a pretty quick, you know, if he said, let me go bury my dad, you would think that would have just happened. It's possible that he was anticipating his father dying. Well, my dad's not dead yet. Let me bury him. That may be a year or two. And then I will listen to you and I'll follow you. Was the father living? We don't know. One thing we do know is that the Jews counted burial as most important. It was a special thing, an important thing to them, so important that it took precedent over the study of the law. If they had to bury their dead, they would stop studying the law to go do that. They would stop temple service during that time. This man wanted Jesus to approve him postponing his obedience. I don't know if you caught it in the text or not, but the man basically says, let me first do this. Two little words in there that trip me up all the time. Simple words. Me first. Isn't that, especially in our culture in the United States, right there. Me first. I don't care what the rest of you are doing. I've got to have my way. I want it done my way. I want it done when I want it done. Me first. That's not really what a true follower of Jesus Christ is, right? This man wanted to go back and take care of his dad, wanted to bury his dead father. We don't know if he was actually dead, if he was going to die. We don't know. That's not the point of the story, is finding out if the guy's dead or not. The point of the story is, I shouldn't even say a story, part of this real life event is the guy had a me problem. He wanted to take care of himself first. He was postponing his obedience. Verse 61 and 62. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's another interesting answer. Why didn't Jesus just say no or something clear? What was this guy's problem? He was volunteering to follow Jesus. He wanted to do it. Again, he kind of had that me first attitude, right? He wanted to say goodbye to his family first. Seems like an okay thing to do. You're going away. I want to say goodbye to my family. Let me first go do that. Doesn't seem like that bad of a request, right? How insensitive it is of Jesus to not allow this man to go back to say goodbye to his family. That's just not right. Evidently, Jesus wanted full-out dedication. You said, follow me, let's go. Everything else is in the past. A goodbye would only take a few minutes. Burying a father was an indefinite time period, possibly. We're not sure. Both of these men, all three of these men, it seemed to be a half-hearted thing. They weren't really truly committed. As we look at this farmer and the plow and turning back, I was not also raised a farmer, so I don't know much about it. But from what I understand, you take a plow with the horse or the mule or whatever, and you're plowing like this. And I would assume if I look back as I'm plowing, the job's not getting done, right? The mule still may be working, but he may be going this way, or he may be going that way. I may be starting to go in a circle if I continue to look back. A farmer who does not concentrate on his plowing is not a fit farmer. He's not a good farmer. He's not doing an adequate job. A disciple who allows life to distract him from his duties as a disciple is unfit for the kingdom. Ouch. But I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be yours. I want to learn from you. I'm committed to you. But you know, I've got these other responsibilities. I've got these other things I got to do. Was it bad for the man to want to go say goodbye to his family? Was that a bad choice? Was it a bad thing for him to want to go and bury the other man to go and bury his father? No, in essence, those were not bad things. Those were good things. So are we weighing good versus evil? No. We're weighing good versus better. Jesus has something better for us. Not that the other things in and of themselves are bad. It wasn't sinful for them to do those things. But Jesus had something better for them, and they weren't willing to step up and follow and learn. They did not count the cost. In essence, maybe they were asking Jesus, well, Jesus, how much does this cost? Have we asked ourselves this question? You know, it's very easy to say and to believe in the facts that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that because of our sin, we needed a substitute. And because of that, Jesus paid everything for me, and now I put my faith in him, and I have eternal life. In essence, that's easy to do. I can believe that. It's more of a head knowledge. But again, it gets back to the heart, right? What am I doing with Jesus in my heart? Am I giving Jesus my heart? Am I making him Lord or King of my life? If I say I'm doing that, then my goal should be to serve my King and my Lord and to do everything with that purpose in mind. Now, does that mean I sell all my stuff, I go homeless, and I don't have a job, and I follow him? If that's what God's calling you to do and you feel like that's his will, who am I to say no? But, and I think as little ones growing up at times, at least for me, in my mind, even as a young teenager, I felt like, you know what? Serving the Lord is for old people. That's something you do when you're an adult. Jesus, I'll make you a deal. Let me kind of do what I want to do now, and then once I grow up, then I will really follow you. That's not a truly committed follower, is it? Yes, I had my life insurance. I knew I was going to heaven. I had eternal life. I knew that. But was I living that out? Was I truly giving Jesus Christ preeminence in my life? There's nothing wrong with having a job, making money. There's nothing wrong with having a house. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. But what is our focus? Is our focus is on serving ourselves, me first, and gathering as much stuff as I can? Or is it thanking God for the stuff he's blessed me with and using that stuff to do his will? It can become very easy to become jealous of other people, right? Of what they're doing, what they have. But Jesus isn't all about that. He's all about our hearts and our lives and humbly submitting our lives to him and doing what he wants us to do. And it's not that we're puppets and we don't have choice. How much greater joy does it bring to you to have your children do something that you've asked them to do, and you see them doing it not because you told them to do it. Aren't you happy to see that? How much greater joy is it for Jesus to see us being obedient to him, not out of obligation, but out of love for our master? Have we counted the cost? How much does it cost, Jesus, for us to follow you? The other passage that we're not really going to get to is over in Matthew. Let me just hit you some of the highlights. It's Matthew 8, 18 to 22. And it's basically two of the same occurrences, and that's why we're not necessarily going to get to it. It's these two guys, potentially, the two same stories of two of the guys that wanted to follow Jesus. In verse 18 through 20, we see this scribe, a teacher of the law. He looked at Jesus as his teacher, and he wanted to learn from him. Matthew 8, verse 18 through 20. The man wanted to learn and to follow him anywhere, pledging to follow him all the way. But he didn't count the cost. Jesus' reply did not encourage or discourage the scribe, but it helped him to count the cost. Jesus' ministry kept him on the move. In Jesus' public ministry, he had no home of his own. He was welcomed as a guest in homes and had no place to sleep. We see here the mention of the Son of Man. It stresses Jesus' humanity as well. Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus closely as a disciple must be willing to give up many of the comforts of life. Going where he directs and doing what he commands must take precedence over enjoying the normal comforts of life whenever these conflict with the discipleship. That didn't sound right, did it? So here we see these two guys wanting to follow Jesus, but again, they're putting themselves ahead of him. They're making an excuse not to follow him immediately. Our allegiance to Jesus Christ must be primary, and his will must be primary. Our will is secondary. So how do we know what his will is? That, you know, that's a natural question, right? What am I supposed to do, God? What does the Bible say he wants us to do? He wants us to communicate with him, right? We're to pray without ceasing. We're to get into his word. We don't know how to follow someone if we don't know what they're saying. We have it right here in front of us. So if we're not in it, we can't know. What are we to do? How many would you say? It's easy for us to judge other people, so think about somebody else. Our day-to-day things that we're doing, are they trivial in the eyes of God? Or are they meaningful to him? So think of somebody else. If what Dan's doing every day, and I look at his life and say, you know what? I don't know, Dan. It seems like you're not really doing what God's wanting you to do. You're doing all these other things. No, look at your own life, right? Is what I'm doing day to day what God wants me to do? And again, I don't think it means we're to sell our homes and be missionaries over in a foreign country. Now again, if God's calling you to do that, that may be his will for your life. Who am I or someone else to say otherwise? But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to follow him. And again, we need to count the cost. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to totally surrender our lives to Him and let Him direct us or not? And you know what? Unfortunately, I wish it was the kind of thing that once I decided it, it was decided and it was good. But you know what? I find myself daily, if not hourly, if not minutely, I tend to come up with words, having to choose better than good or worse, right? It's a daily struggle to choose the right thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us by your Spirit's strength to choose wisely each day. Give us the desire, give us the encouragement of others to do the right thing. Heavenly Father, we commit that our lives, our heart's desire is to follow you daily, that we want to do right. But because of the sinful nature we have, we fail so many times. Give us power and victory over this sin. We know that only you can do that. We thank you for your word that we have. Keep us in it. Keep us learning. Help us to continue to follow you and to have that desire, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.